Most of us are familiar with this particular scene that is oftentimes talked about and proclaimed to the pulpit as well as perhaps other places. Peter's desire to want to be faithful and yet his inability to do it is blatantly seen within the passage. Everything about the passage is telling us that nothing really is as it seems except Jesus. Think about that. We live in a world that nothing is really as it seems. I mean, not all Thanksgiving meals are unified and wonderful and happy, and not all Christmases are full of people that want to give and are benevolent and kind and generous. If you don't believe that true, just go on, I think it's after Thanksgiving Day, to the mall. The same thing is true within the passage. We're given a world in which nothing is as it seems. I mean, you have at least 1,000 soldiers that are coming in. It looks like they have the upper hand, but they don't. They don't. Caiaphas is the one that's proclaimed to be the high priest, but he's not calling the shots. His father-in-law is. It appears as if Peter is courageous, but he's not. He's just like you and me. His desire is to be, but he's not. John appears to want to be helpful to Peter, but he really is no help to him. Everything within the passage is telling us that nothing is as it seems. Judas is rewarded for betraying. He looks like the man of the hour. He's not. And Christ appears guilty. He appears, and it appears as if, as the questioning goes, he's hiding something. But nothing could be further from the truth. His statement was very clear. You've seen me in the temple. I'm not saying anything different now than I've been saying. There's nobody that's been more transparent than Jesus. Yet everything is looking differently, isn't it? That's the kind of world we live in. You certainly can't judge a book by its cover. And things are not as they seem. That's one of the reasons why it's so difficult for us to put all of our trust in Christ. Because we live in a world that makes cynics out of all of us. People have made promises. Individuals have said to us, I'll be your friend no matter what. And they haven't been. And with all the commitments and all the broken promises, hey, we're cynics. It's understandable. So the Gospel of John continuously revealed to us that there is such a thing as truth. Jesus makes a statement in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if you'll come and you'll abide in my words, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's the very reason why Jesus is conveyed in Scripture at the very beginning of the Gospel of John as the light that came into the world. Finally, no more hidden agendas. Just the truth. Something real, something sincere. Someone we can believe in. It's no mistake that as we look at John chapter 18, we actually have this particular event interrupted by what's going on with Jesus. And John purposely writes it in such a way. In fact, if you remember as we were going back in verse 18, we end with Peter in a place that he shouldn't be, as John has kind of smuggled him in, has gotten permission because he knew some of the people in the high priest's office and was able to bring Peter in. Now Peter's at a place where he shouldn't be, and now he begins to try to blend in. Why he lost or where he lost his resolve to defend and protect, we're not real sure. But at this point, he doesn't look like Peter at all. He's blending in with everybody. He's blending in with the servants. He's warming himself by the fire. And the passage seems to convey that he just can't get himself warm. In fact, if you look in verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. That's a great description of what was going on emotionally as well as physically that night. And they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them. They become a part of the enemy. We oftentimes make reference to David in the Old Testament and David's declaration to Saul is, I'm not going to kill God's anointed. I will not touch him. David made a commitment. At a very early age, he felt called to fight the Philistines. And as a young shepherd boy, he goes against the great Goliath. And yet, as we see him coming to the end and as Saul continues to chase him, we see him abandoning Saul, going over to the army of the Philistines and begging them that he might be a soldier in their army. Not knowing that that particular battle, he would have been going up and fighting against Saul, the very one he had promised that he would never hurt. We want to do the right thing, it's just not within us. And it's a sorry state of affairs that we have to come to grips with, that we have our weakness. And I think, once again, it's one of the very difficult things that we have to come to terms with in order to actually put our trust in somebody that is faithful and true. Because we have to come to the realization that we are not faithful and true in order to do that. That we need a Savior. It is for this reason that this passage is written. Because God literally takes us to the extreme of one desiring to do the right thing. I mean, there's no doubt that Peter wants to do the right thing. He wants to stick up for Christ. You're all familiar with the passage in John chapter 13 in verse 37, which Peter is, well, pretty emphatic that he's going to die for Christ. I mean, I'll die for you. And Jesus turns and he says, will you? Really? Die for me? I tell you that the rooster's going to crow. You'll hear him. And you would have already denied me three times. Wow. But his desire was there. I mean, he had an intense desire. And we all have good intentions. Unfortunately, we seem to somehow think that those good intentions guarantee that we're going to be good. That by virtue of us having all these good, we're really a good person. No, you're not. You're a person that wants to be good, but you can't be good. Because you don't have the ability. Given the right circumstances, the right surroundings, you will not. Now, listen, to give credit to where credit is due, these disciples have hung around when nobody else has. I mean, you go into John chapter 6, and it's very clear that all the other disciples had left, and we know that at one time Jesus had sent out 70 disciples, and we don't know how many there were at the particular time that they left in John chapter 6. But we know at that point there were just the 12 left. And as Jesus turns to him and he says, do you wish to leave too? Peter makes a statement. He says, where else can we go? You're the one that has the words to eternal life. And we say, now I like that Peter. He hangs in there. And so the number has diminished greatly at this point in time. You go into John chapter 7 and Jesus' own brothers are doubting him. And it says very clearly in chapter 7, for even his brothers were not believing in him. But his disciples were. And they continue to follow him. Even in John chapter 11, where Thomas makes it clear that he feels that they're all going to die as they head into Judea. And nevertheless, they all go to Judea. Now, you have to hand them credit. They're probably doing far more than most of us would have done. I mean, if you would have thought that by going into a particular town, you were probably going to get mugged and beat to death or probably hung, I don't know. You probably wouldn't go. You'd probably avoid. You'd probably get in your car and go the other way. You'd probably be like a Jonah. But The fact of the matter is, these disciples were hanging in there. They were hanging in there. And all the outward appearance tells us that their heart was right. They wanted to do the right thing. And yet, they just couldn't. When it finally came down to it. In fact, what's interesting to me about this passage as well is the way that John pins in here something on the side. And you probably don't even notice it, but it's kind of a... Well, we know that John is in there in the presence. We know that John has... He's the one that got Peter in there, right? In this little courtyard of the great high priest. And they get to hear all these things. Why isn't John saying anything? When people begin to accuse Peter, why isn't John sticking up for him? John is letting you know, I'm here. How do we know that John is there? Because John has given us details that only John knows. What are some of the details? Well, he tells us in verse 26 that one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. Who knows that? Only John, because John knows the high priest and he knows the slaves with him. That's already been revealed to us in the gospel. John is letting us know he's there. And he's watching all this unfold and he's not saying anything. John, you're the one that somebody can depend on. You're the one that loves people, right? And John says, I wasn't even saying anything. I wasn't doing anything. I was there as well as Peter. He's telling on himself too within the passage. I mean, these are strong men. These are men that are really at their peak. These are the kind of guys that you want to send to war. I mean, you know, you between the age of 20 and 30, you send these guys to war because they go where no one would dare go. They haven't lived life long enough to, you know, want to hold back, and they'll just jump in there and somebody says, jump off the cliff, they go, okay, you know, and they're off. And you put them on the front lines. Peter and John are probably around the age of 30. They're at their peak of strength. If you go down a little bit further in John chapter 21, you don't need to turn there, but in verse 11, you begin to get an inkling of how strong and how powerful Peter really is. I mean, a lot of us have gone fishing. I asked my wife, I says, now, what would you describe as a big fish? I mean, if you were to be fishing and you were to catch a fish, what would be a big fish? And she was telling me, well, 30 pounds. Well, I don't know what you would designate as a big fish. But in John chapter 21, it tells us that there were only big fish in the net. Big fish. Now, we'll lower it way down to 10 pounds. 10 pounds apiece. Big fish. We'll call that a big fish. 10 pounds apiece, 153 fish. That's a lot of weight. And Peter pulls the net in by himself. These are not little guys. They're not scrawny individuals. They're not weaklings. Peter's strong. He's young. He's strong in health. He feels he can do it. And he's not afraid of anything. Look, he's been out in the sea, he's almost drowned. No big deal. But Scripture reveals to us that given the right circumstance and the right timing, all of us would fall away. Not one of us would be faithful. Even, and this is what the passage wanted to say, even Peter. Now, there is a reason why the text is interrupted. If you look in verse 18, we have Peter standing and warming himself. That's the end of verse 18, right? And then you pick up in verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing warming himself. It just picks up, doesn't it? It's like we have an interruption right in the middle. What is the interruption? The interruption is the faithfulness of Christ. That's the interruption. And it's as if the light is separating from the darkness. And the light is clear right in the midst. I mean, it's just, wow. There is someone faithful and true. Somebody can depend on. Because Christ is being brought up before all the questioning, does not change who he is, remains resolute in everything that he does, doesn't become somebody else. Peter begins to deny even who he is. He's been a disciple of Jesus and he won't admit it. The passage, if you pick up with me in verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing warming himself. And here again, it's in the present participle continuous. He just couldn't get himself warm. And they said, imperative to him, you're the guy. I recognize you. Now the point of the matter is that one whose ear Peter had cut off, you have a relative of that person. Look, they knew who it was in the garden that cut off their relative's ear. You're the guy. Actually, the phrase in here, did I not see you, verse 26, in the garden with him, is the phrase, do I not recognize your form? Do I not recognize your face? Peter starts off, it says, as Peter is standing there warming, and the question is, you are not also one of those disciples, are you? And the passage says he denied it. It's in the demonstrative which he's pronouncing and renouncing that he even knows him. He is literally disowning that he was a part of that. Then one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, I recognize you. I recognize your face and your form in the garden. Peter, therefore, look at the phrase, denied again. And immediately, instantly, the cock crowed. When you read the word crow there, you think of sound, just naturally. But it's not the word at all. It's actually where we get the word light. The passage there dealing with ephonesen comes from the foundational Greek word phoné, which oftentimes is a reflection of sound, but goes even back to photizo, which is light. Something happened that moment. The light started shining. God in His grace separates the light from the darkness. God in His grace separates the truth from a lie, the fact from fiction. There are things that we say that we are, there are things that we say that we do, but we don't. We just haven't come to the reality of it. And given the right circumstance, situation, and God in His grace oftentimes puts us in those things so that we might get a good look at what reality really is about. The light seems to shine at that given moment. It illumines us. It gives light. And we begin to see us for who we really are. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that we have a Father of lights with whom there is no variance, our shadow of shifting, our shifting shadows. In other words, if I could put it this way, there are no gray areas with God. There are no maybes. There are no possibilities. There are no probabilities. There are no mights. There are no could-bes. Everything is true. Imagine somebody that does exactly what he says he's going to do. Somebody that you can depend on every single time. Can you imagine something like that? Can you imagine somebody like that? Scripture tells us in John chapter 3, verse 20, that the light exposes our deeds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it says that God discloses the motives of men's hearts. How does He do that? It's often the difficulties in our life. I have often heard people tell me and boast, well, I love God. I'm going to follow Him no matter what. It doesn't take long before something comes up and things are revealed. In fact, Scripture reminds us, or maybe a better word would be warns us, of saying such things. Proverbs 16:18 reads this way, pride goes before destruction. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands, watch out, lest you fall. Romans 12:3 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, He deceives himself. 1 Corinthians 3:18 reads this way. You think you're wise, he says. You've deceived yourself. That's pretty revealing. Psalm 146, verse 3 tells us, don't trust in mortal man, in whom there is absolutely, positively no salvation. Isaiah will expound upon this in chapter 2, verse 22, and it says, stop regarding man whose life is in his breath of his nostrils. Have you ever thought about that? Man thinks he's, you know, can pretty well control almost anything and everything. And God says, if we just put you someplace where there's no oxygen, you would cease to exist. So you're actually reliant upon an outside source to survive. And yet man thinks he's in control of everything. I don't know, just hold him underwater. See how long it lasts. James chapter 4, verse 13 and 17, you're familiar with the passage. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business, make a profit, yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. Anybody ever just called you a vapor? You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. All such boasting is evil. We can't control events, circumstances, happenings. We can't control our health or our economy. We can't control accidents, attacks. We can't control anything. And yet we boast such great things. We wonder why people are so disappointed in us and why we're so disappointed in ourselves. And the answer is very clear. There is no salvation in man. You can't trust him. But there is somebody you can put your trust in. Now the point of this particular passage is not as much revealing to us that there are outward circumstances that we can't control. The point of this particular passage is showing us something a little bit deeper. And it is the fact that your heart is not right. That the one thing that's deceiving you the most is not, well, you don't see all of the contingencies and all of the external forces that come to play with you, all the variables that may come in, and therefore you can't control them. No, no. That's not the point of this passage at all. The point of this passage is revealing that even if you think you're good, you're not. Even those who come with good intent ultimately get to see the real them under certain circumstances. And all of us know, look, if we were just to be candid with each other, all of us know that we've been in certain places and we surprised ourselves. But it was just you. We use the phrase Freudian slip, which just is another way of saying that's who you really were. It just came out that day. That's what this passage is about. It's about revealing our hopelessness and our helplessness and who we really are. And God in His grace is doing something for Peter at this very moment. And that's why the text is literally sandwiched in between here. Because Scripture is telling us that God in His graciousness is taking away all the gray area in Peter and helping Peter realize that he's a sinner and needs to be saved by grace. As strong as his good intentions are and his longings are, they're no good here because they're not real. You lie to yourself. You think you're somebody when you're nobody. You deceive yourself. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. You have to come, I have to come to a point of admitting this. If we don't, we'll never come to the truth, which the truth is that we need a Savior. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, and if you take a moment and turn and look at both this chapter and chapter 4, it is extremely encouraging to me and reminds us 2 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us of God's power and His strength in our lives. Paul is conveying all the way through this book that he has to come to terms with it's only Christ in him that accomplishes anything. His statement, if you begin with me in chapter 3, verse 1, is this: are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you, or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul came to realization that he couldn't change anybody. Paul came to realization that unless God changes the heart, it doesn't matter how many laws he throws out there, it's no longer about letters of stone, it's about letters in the heart, and somehow that's got to be implanted in somebody's heart. Who's going to do that? And Paul realized, I'm not adequate to do this, but I'm confident in God. Listen, if you come before God and say, I know I have no righteousness in myself, you can begin to walk in that, and God will give you victory in every area of your life. Because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But so many of us, we not only somehow feel that there's something we're saving in us, and so we come to God somehow trying to make a deal with Him, and reminding Him of such a great catch. We're such a great catch. We're so wonderful. You're so lucky to have me. I can do such great things for you. You cannot. And I just want to encourage all of you, quit trying to save movie stars, rich people, presidents. It doesn't matter who they are. We're all sinners saved by grace, and they're not going to be a better witness than you are. What God is looking for is a heart that is wholly His, and somebody that is genuine, and somebody that will just admit the truth. I'm no good, and I need you. And it's this ministry that transforms lives. The truth. Now, it's at this point that I want you to drop on down to chapter 4. Therefore, he says, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy. See, why is it we don't lose heart? One of the great themes of the book of 2 Corinthians is that we have a comfort, we have an encouragement, we have a confidence. Where does this confidence come from? The confidence comes from admitting the truth. You're not gonna have any confidence in your life if you go around lying to yourself. What's the lie? The lie is that you're pretty good. That's the lie. The lie is that you think that you're kind of good. That's a lie. The real you would fail and falter every single time. It's like clockwork. You can count on it. Before the sun gets up, you'll be doing the wrong thing. And then the light will shine, and it'll reveal just who you are. But that's God's grace. Because it's at that point that God begins to work in our lives, and we begin to put our trust in Him. And until you put your trust in Him, you have no hope. But now we also have a ministry. And the ministry is that which banks on the fact that we've received mercy. That's your ministry. Listen, if you want to be in any way efficacious in your ministry, effectual in your ministry, helpful, beneficial in your ministry, you're going to have to admit that the only reason you're here is because of God's mercy. Then he says this in verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. What he's saying is, something true has happened in my life. I'm not talking about things and bragging about things. and boasting about things that's about me, because there's nothing good in me. But what I am doing is I'm walking in truth from now on. And there's a change that has taken place because of God's mercy upon my heart. And I came with sincerity and truth, and God changed my heart in His Spirit and gave me the Spirit of truth in my heart. This truth is manifested to you, and it commends itself to every man's conscience. And believe, by the way, people can tell if you're genuine or not. It doesn't take them long. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. What is he saying? What is he saying is veiling our gospel? I'm going to tell you what's veiling the gospel. You know the big problem? Why the world doesn't know our gospel? Because they're not seeing genuineness. We're all trying to put on facades. We're all trying to fake it. We're all trying to show people how wonderful we are. And the truth of the matter is I'm a wretch and I was saved by grace. That's the truth. And had Christ not somehow grabbed a hold of my heart, I don't know, I probably would have been a mass murderer. It's the goodness of the Lord that rescued me. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the truth. And we, verse 5, do not, what? Preach ourselves. It's not about me. I mean, you can stand up and give all kinds of testimonies about how wonderful you are, but I can tell you, you haven't done anything of any value unless it was Christ in you. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. What's the parallel here? Light shines out of darkness, has shone out of our hearts. What is he saying? My heart was dark. He shone out of my heart. He brought light in the midst of darkness. That was a miracle, just like creation. And creation was pointing to that day in which God was going to do that very thing in our lives. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And now we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Do you know why Peter could actually make it in Acts when all of them were calling upon him and he knew that this meant certain death as he was standing before the leaders, and nevertheless he was no longer afraid? Because something had happened that was genuine, that was real. This is something you can't fake. And this is why his statement, Paul's statement here is, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about the body of the dying of Christ, the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Always. And he'll go on to say, always of good courage. Always of good courage. How can somebody always be of good courage? Because they have ever the Spirit of truth within their heart. You can't fake it. And God is revealing these things. And God has placed within Scripture one that wanted to do the right thing. If it was about intent or resolve or desire, Peter had it. But you and I can't. And that's why we need a Savior. We have to come to a point in which we admit that. And let me just say this. That's every walk of our life. That's everything that we do. There's no point in time that we can say, I think I got this. You never arrive. You are a sinner saved by grace. And as long as you understand that truth, you walk in the light. And God will help you be victorious. Father, we come before you today with our heads bowed and our hearts humbled, because we realize that in me dwells no good thing. None of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're not pretty good. We're not sort of good. When the light comes and shines on us, we realize that there's nothing but darkness there. And we beheld the glory of perfection, of righteousness. We're not anywhere close. But Lord, you also see our hearts, and like Peter, we want to be. We desire to be. And in your kindness, you brought this reality before Peter's eyes. As he saw himself as failing, as he saw himself as powerless, as he realized that he truly needed a Savior, you gave him the desires of his heart. You rescued him. And you used that man in spite of himself because he admitted the truth. Father, you know the ones here today. There's some of us that have been living a lie for a long time. In fact, Jesus often said that they were those who were the ones that proclaimed to be religious the most. They were the hypocrites. They were the ones wearing masks. They were the ones going through the facade and acting one way. But in their heart, they knew it wasn't true. But we're so thankful that your word, that your spirit, shines that light in our hearts. But as you tell us in Hebrews that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts in to the very depths of man's beings. And it reveals things that he doesn't even know about himself, things in which he's deceived himself about. Father, we don't want to lie anymore. We want the truth. And we come to you in spirit and in truth. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. It's just a time that you need to talk with the Lord. We give you this time because I know how busy the world is and how things crowd into our schedules. God has allotted the first day of this week and the first day of every week for us to sit down and get our priorities straight, put things in proper order, talk with Him, get our hearts right. You're going to find yourself so relieved, so free, when you finally admit that which you knew all along. Peter knew he couldn't rescue the Savior. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like true. may I be like you.
Father, we're reminded by the very words of this song that you desire truth in the innermost being. Make my heart true. We pray this in Jesus' name.